We're so glad to have you this morning. And if you have a Bible, we're going to continue in our teaching through the book of Daniel. We're in chapter 2, the second half of that chapter. You can turn there. And as you do, thank you to Vox for teaching last week on the first half of this chapter, teaching us about how God's wisdom is greater than the wisdom of the world and how we should seek His wisdom through prayer rather than trusting in the people around us or looking to our own strength to resolve problems or crises or tragedies in our life. But we have the wisdom of God. We have Jesus Christ. And so we can come to Him boldly and confidently every single time that we have a concern, every time that we are looking for guidance, knowing that He will hear us and listen to us and He will respond to our needs. And today we continue in chapter 2 looking at this amazing dream that we were introduced to last week that gave this king so much anxiety and so many sleepless nights and gave him a restlessness that he could not avoid. I grew up loving Legos as a young kid. I don't know if you are familiar with Legos, but Legos are little blocks, you know, that connect together, and you can construct various things, and you can build cars and planes and castles and even kingdoms back in the day. I don't know if you still can. And after constructing those things, you know, I would play with them for days or for weeks, and I would interact with them as if they were real and as if they had lives and stories to them. And just as easily as I put them together, at the time when I was done, I would then destroy them. It might be through a plane crashing through a building. It might be from a nuclear disaster that destroyed the town. Or it might be from an evil king coming in and tearing apart and destroying the castle. Eventually, all those things ended up in rubble. Thankfully, my girls have also found an affinity and a like for Legos, but their Legos are a little bit different than mine. I don't know if you've seen these girl Legos, but there are no more knights and kings and fire trucks and police stations. Now there are these little pink girl figurines, and they do not construct hospitals or airports or castles. They construct malls and yachts and houses with bathrooms and kitchens. Totally sacrilegious for all things Lego. So sometimes things will happen in our lives, right? Things will happen in your life experience that will cause you to wonder, is God really God? Is God really there? Does He really care at all about you? Does He really know everything? Can He really accomplish and save me the way that He has promised? Maybe a tragedy hits your home. Maybe you lose someone that is close to you or find yourself with no real direction or sense of understanding for the future. And you begin to feel that the forces of darkness are coming in on you, and at every turn they appear to be winning and God appears to be losing. There's a tendency to want to construct our own security in times like that, to want to build up our own comforts and our own kingdoms and our own stability out of the Legos of life, to insulate you from the pressures that are around you, to protect you from that feeling of insecurity, to give you a sense of confidence as you move forward. Well, Nebuchadnezzar confidently and arrogantly thought that he was more powerful than God. And Daniel and all of his friends were tempted to think that God, because they had been carried off into exile, was less powerful than this evil king and all the other nations around them. And they were faced with the same question: who do you look to when it appears that God is losing? Where do you find confidence when other kingdoms look like they are greater? Where is your hope when it looks like that hope is dead? Is God even worth following when we are living in a godless society when it appears that God does not care or have the power to stop anything? Daniel provides his readers, and he provides us with, I think, some answers to these kinds of questions. Where does our hope lie? Where does our help come from? Daniel knows that it comes from God, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who gives wisdom and insight and reveals all the hidden mysteries that there are in the world. And it comes from a God who will ultimately defeat all other kingdoms and set up his kingdom that will never end. So look with me in Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 24, and follow along as I read for us a few verses to start. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." And so Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." Two things we're going to look at primarily today. The first is that God knows the future and he can be trusted. God knows the future and he can be trusted. Nebuchadnezzar is the most powerful man in the world. And he has this dream, and this dream gives him sleepless nights and makes him like a little baby. He can't even control his own environment. He doesn't know what the future holds. Like many in his time, they believed that dreams were a way for the gods to communicate to people future events or future possibilities that might happen. But the problem was that Nebuchadnezzar did not understand the meaning of the dream. And these gods that he believed had given the dream to him apparently were not interested in helping him understand the dream. So he's left to cower in his bedroom, awake at night, wondering what's going to happen. And so he tells his advisors that he wants them to both give him the contents of the dream and to give him an interpretation of those contents. Now the problem is this, is the wise men understand that there is no man on earth can do what the king is asking them to do. In fact, they say rightly, only the gods could reveal such information, and the gods do not dwell with people. And so the king was furious. And he then ordered that all of these wise men, including Daniel and including his three friends, were to be killed immediately. Now, that's probably a little bit of an overreaction and a harsh response to an impossible request. But when you're the king, you can do whatever you want. And he decides that if you can't give him what he wants when he wants it, then your head is on the chopping block. Well, so Daniel immediately tells the king that he will provide what the king is asking for. He'll provide it to the king. And then Daniel goes into prayer. He begins to pray to God, asking God for wisdom. Now, Daniel, in doing this is very risky. Right? Because if he can't deliver on what he is promising, if he can't communicate what he is intended to share with this king, there's going to be a huge problem. But Daniel is seeking to live in exile as a blessing to the city. He is going to bless Babylon by giving them what they need to know. But what's interesting is he doesn't just do it for himself. He doesn't even just do it for his friends. Because in giving the king what he wants, he is going to save the lives of even his enemies. All these other magicians and wise guys that are in the court of Babylon that are also on the death row. But if Daniel can come through, he saves them all. I don't know about you, but I tend not to be the kind of person that is going to rescue and help the people around me that are evil and wicked. Right? I tend to want to help the people that are nice, that are kind, that are like me. But that's not how Daniel is. Daniel's not saying, listen, I'll help the guys that deserve it and the guys that don't deserve it, then they can fight their own battles. He says, no, I'm going to fight the battle for even the people that don't deserve it. For even my enemies, I'm going to love them as I would love anybody else. And so Daniel lives as a follower of God in a hostile land. He's faithful to God and being a blessing to those around him. We need to be faithful to God and to be a blessing to people around us. If we have the utmost confidence in God, if we trust God fully, then we should have no problem seeking the welfare and the benefit of the people around us, even the people that are our enemies. Daniel is then given the interpretation of the dream, but he doesn't get the interpretation from the magic books of Babylon. He doesn't get it from the religious, the religions of Babylon. He gets it from God, who gives him wisdom and insight into these things. And then Arioch, who is sent to kill Daniel and the rest of these guys, brings Daniel before the king, before Nebuchadnezzar. And he tells the king, he says, listen, I have found somebody who will tell you the meaning of your dream. Now don't miss the subtlety of that. Arioch is the kind of guy that likes to take credit for things he doesn't do. Maybe you know people like that. Maybe you are someone like that. The kind of person that always wants to get credit for things that they're not participating in, that they haven't accomplished, or maybe the kind of person that likes to deflect all the blame to other people. Right? Those kind of people sort of annoy us, don't they? They bother us. They frustrate us because what are they doing? They're trying to build up their own glory. They're trying to build up their own fame. You see, Nebuchadnezzar is not the only guy in the story that wants to have a kingdom. Arioch wants a kingdom too. His kingdom's smaller, his kingdom isn't as big, but his kingdom is as significant to him as Nebuchadnezzar's is to himself. He wants to be known, he wants to be recognized, he wants to be noticed in the world. So he says, listen, king, I found somebody. Arioch didn't find anybody. Daniel found him. But he likes to take credit for it. Well, let's look down at the next couple of verses. Verse 26 says, the king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? And Daniel said to the king, no wise man, no enchanter, no magician or astrologer can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dreams and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to come. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of my wisdom, that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation might be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. What you know is very first, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, calls Daniel Belteshazzar. He calls him by his Babylonian name, and Daniel doesn't seem to be bothered by this at all. Daniel lives in a godless culture, and he lives with two names, two identities. He's a citizen of the kingdom of God. He's a citizen of Babylon, and he's comfortable being both. He doesn't get alarmed by that. And he's serving God in the highest places of a pagan kingdom. He's in Babylon, but he's not like Babylon. He's participating in society and in culture, but he's not letting the society and the culture dictate who he is. He is living distinctively as a follower of God. And so the king says to Daniel, can you tell me the dream? Can you do what you said you can accomplish? Because everybody else couldn't do this. And I love Daniel's response because he says to the king, no, no man can do this. This must have infuriated the king. Why are you wasting my time? Arioch, where did you get this guy? We could be doing any number of things. Why is this guy even alive? He should be dead. If he can't tell me what I need to know, why is he standing in front of me talking to me? Daniel says, no human can do that. Poor Arioch must have just fallen over. You know, I'm going to be dead next. I said that he could do it, and now you come in and you're not doing anything. But then Daniel says, but there is a God in heaven who can reveal hidden things. I can't do it. It's not my wisdom that explains these things. It is God who has the knowledge and the wisdom and the awareness to tell you these things, king. And God is telling you something that's going to happen in the future. He wants you to know something. He wants you to be aware of something. And Daniel gives God all of the credit. He doesn't share any of the credit. He doesn't say, well, listen, it was 90% God and 10% me because I'm a smart guy. He says, no, it was all God. And if it wasn't God, none of us would know anything and I would be dead. Daniel is making known to Nebuchadnezzar confidently and boldly. And subsequently, he's going to make known to every Israelite who reads this book in the next 500 years. that Babylon may have triumphed over Judah. Babylon may have carried Judah off into exile, but Babylon did not defeat God. God is not defeated. Nebuchadnezzar is not the sovereign one over the universe. He's not in control of all things. God is still in control. He is aware of what is happening. And so Daniel gives God all the credit. And he's telling the king, listen, your paganism, your idol worship, all of your false gods, all of those things are worthless. They couldn't tell you anything. But the God that I worship can reveal to you these things. And so then Daniel finally gets to the interpretation of the dream. Look at verse 31. He says, you saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked at the statue, a stone was cut out, but not by human hand. And it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold, and altogether everything were broken into pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and it filled the earth. So this king, he sees this huge statue. Now we don't know how tall it is, but in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar builds his own real-life statue. And I would assume that he probably got the blueprints from this little dream. And that statue was more than 90 feet tall. This was a huge, imposing thing. It was beautiful. As you move from head to toe, it starts with gold, but it loses its splendor as you get to the bottom when it ends up in clay. It starts off in soft metals, but then it ends in a hardness. And then Daniel says, but then you saw a stone, right, king? A stone. It wasn't of human creation. It wasn't of anything that humanity had done. It was something small. It was insignificant. It looked worthless. And that small little stone struck that statue on the feet, and it destroyed the statue so that everything from top to bottom crumbled on top of it, and the wind blew it away as if it had never existed at all. Now, such a dream would be frightening. And this stone, it grows up into a mountain and it fills the whole earth. No wonder Nebuchadnezzar was scared out of his mind. The whole thing sounds very similar to the Tower of Babel. Right, the Tower of Babel is constructed. It goes up into the heavens. It's mammoth. It's huge. And then, of course, God just takes the whole thing down and destroys it, leaving it in ruins. This rock that Nebuchadnezzar sees clearly is supernatural. There's something unique about this rock. It's not normal. But it had extraordinary power, and its influence was global. It was all-encompassing. Nebuchadnezzar probably wondered with fear and with curiosity, am I the statue that's going to be crushed? Am I the rock that's going to do the crushing? Is there somebody in my kingdom who's an enemy of mine behind hidden doors and behind dark shadows where they're trying to circumvent my authority and bring my kingdom down? What's going on here, Daniel? Daniel, give me some confidence. Give me some knowledge. Give me some awareness. How do I go to sleep tonight without being fearful? And finally, Daniel does. He's going to interpret the dream for the king. Look what he says in verse 36. You, or verse 37, you, O king, the king of kings, to whom God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And then there shall be a fourth kingdom strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. As you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. As the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together. Just as iron does not mix with clay in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke into pieces with iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. A lot of us, when we read stuff like this, the immediate question we begin to think of is this prophecy telling me about the future? In fact, we can become bogged down by trying to find the hidden meanings and the subtle fulfillment of these things into the future. At times, we can focus so intently on the trees, on the individual parts of prophecy, that we can be oblivious to the big picture, to the forest of what God is doing. And then we debate and argue about what things mean and what symbolism there is, and we forget that none of those things are ultimately the purpose. The dream is actually very easy to understand. It's not that complicated. In fact, the dream is so easy to understand, it was virtually all fulfilled prior to the time of Jesus. This isn't revealing some future hidden mystery that we've got to unpack to know what the future is going to be like. You see, the dream is a panorama of four great empires, and they're represented by these various elements and materials in the statue. And we know clearly who the first one is, because Daniel tells us. He says, you, king, or Babylon in general, you are the head of gold. But notice what he adds. He says, the God of heaven, the same God that revealed to me this dream, he's the one who gave you this kingdom. You didn't build this kingdom. You're not some great and powerful king that no one could stop you. If God didn't want to give it to you, you wouldn't have the kingdom. He's the only reason that you have any of this. God gave you dominion over people and beasts of the field and birds of the air. It's not because you're powerful. You have all this because God gave it to you. He raises up kings. He tears down kings. He'll raise you up today. He'll tear you down tomorrow. And the description that he gives to the king is ironically the same kind of description that we see in the book of Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, where God tells Adam that he's to have dominion over the earth and he's to have dominion over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and the beasts of the field. The same kind of command that God gave the nation of Israel. But Adam failed in the garden, and Israel failed, and no doubt Nebuchadnezzar has failed, and the kingdom of God has been given to this king. But after you die, king, it's coming down. It's all coming down. It's not going to last forever. In a sense, that might have been a relief to Nebuchadnezzar, because he knew that at least the king would last longer than he would. Because Babylon's going to go on for another 66 years, even after Nebuchadnezzar's dead. And then Daniel says, but there's another kingdom that's coming after you, an inferior kingdom to Babylon. And there's some debate among people about who these various kingdoms are, but it seems based on historical study and understanding of what was going on this time of world that this second kingdom was the Medo-Persian Empire. It began in 539 BC that was led by Cyrus the Great. We're going to hear more about this kingdom in chapters 7 and 8 of Daniel. They're going to come up next. And then after that kingdom, there's going to be a third kingdom. It's going to be represented by this bronze. And this seems to be alluding to the Greek kingdom. The one that will be led by Alexander the Great that will begin in 331 BC and end in 146 BC. And then he says there's going to be a fourth kingdom that's going to come up, one represented by iron, and that clearly appears to be the Roman Empire that begins in roughly 146 BC and lasts for 500 years in contact, in stability, and then it's going to go on for another 1,000 years in instability. And then, of course, in a sense, every kingdom thereafter continues to live and to function in this instability, in this brokenness, in this depravity of kingdoms ever since. Now listen, there are some people that like to point to Daniel chapter 2 and some of the things in this vision and go, well, you know, clearly Daniel's talking about the future of the United States of America. I don't think that's clear at all. That has nothing to do with this passage. Or that clearly Daniel's talking about the European Union and the gathering of all these nations in one world government. That is not what Daniel's talking about. Or that he's talking about ISIS or Islam. Besides, the main point of this passage is not who all these kingdoms are. If it was that important, God would have revealed it to Daniel in the first place. But it's not that important. You want to know why? Because that's not the point of the vision. God created the world to be His kingdom, to display His glory, and for His people to rule with Him and over it. But because of sinfulness of people and the curse of sin, all of this world has been affected by that, and it is now destined for loss and weakness and division and instability, and things look hopeless as you look at this statue. But God gives a word of hope by telling us the focus of what the dream is about. He says the final word of history does not end with the destruction of the kingdoms of man. And it certainly doesn't end with a new and improved version of this statue of man that's somehow going to be great. It ends in something radical, something life-altering, something amazing that God will do. And this is the main point. The focus is not the statue. The focus is on the rock that destroys the statue. You see, the Bible is not a story of simply about how to live a better life. The Bible is a story of how God is restoring His kingdom and rescuing people to rule and to reign with Him, and it is going to be accomplished by this rock that will set up this never-ending kingdom. The Babylonian exile makes Daniel, perhaps, and others around him think that God's plan has failed, that God will not accomplish what he set out to do. And everyone might begin to wonder, is God real? Is God worth following in a pagan culture? Can God follow through on any of his plans? Is there any hope? And the answer to that question is, yes, there is hope, because there is a rock that is going to come, something that appears small and insignificant and useless, and something that is going to come in and destroy all of that insecurity and raise up something that is secure. The rock reminds me of the rock that David plucks out of the brook when he goes to fight Goliath. He grabs something that's so small and insignificant, something that no one thinks is going to make a difference in the world, something that Goliath laughs at, and something that ultimately brings down the giant. And God said, there's another son of David, there's another rock of David that is going to come, and he is going to be supernatural and divine, and he is going to defeat all other kingdoms, and he is going to raise up a better kingdom. It will start out small like a mustard seed, but it will grow to fill the entire earth. It will be unavoidable, and it will last forever. The Jewish people are going to be able to see, as they watch history unfold, God knows the future. Because they're going to watch these kingdoms rise and fall and rise and fall. And they're going to remember that God is trustworthy. And that God raises up nations and tears them down. And they're going to be comforted in a time of chaos, in a time of instability, and a time of uncertainty. Because God has accounted for all of these things. And in the end, His kingdom will prevail and His kingdom lasts forever. So Nebuchadnezzar in verse 46, after hearing this interpretation, he comes to Daniel, falls upon his face, and pays homage to Daniel and commanded an offering and incense be offered to him. And the king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is a God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. And then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and a chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. The second thing we see here is that God knows the future and he can be trusted, but God knows the future and he alone deserves all of the praise. The king who had just ordered that Daniel would be dead 24 hours earlier, he is now bowing before this man. The most powerful man in the world is bowing before a weak and humble servant of God. Nebuchadnezzar then gives praise to God. He says, "Your God is the God of gods. He's the King of kings." What Daniel knew of God's character already, Nebuchadnezzar is beginning to be aware of as well. This pagan king comes to know something about God. And God turns what appears to be certain defeat into certain victory. What appears to be unavoidable death into life. This is the climax of the story. God gets all of the praise. God gets all of the kingdoms. God conquers everything. Did Nebuchadnezzar become a follower of God? I don't think so. He probably added God to the list of gods that he has in his house or in his temple, and he just worshiped them all. But Daniel was promoted in the court. He's given more opportunities to seek the peace and the prosperity of Babylon. To benefit it. He was able to work politically and socially in this kingdom without embracing the kingdom. And Daniel's being used by God so that God gets all the glory and that the knowledge of God is able to go throughout the earth. It may be obvious to you, but that little rock is not just a rock. The little rock that crushes the statue is Jesus, right? In the time of the Roman Empire, the last of the four kingdoms in the dream, Jesus Christ comes into the world, not as a great king, but much like Daniel, as a servant, humble. And he ushers in the glorious kingdom of God with his presence. His kingdom starts out small in the lives of a pregnant teenage girl and a group of fishermen and tax collectors and prostitutes. But that kingdom is going to grow. And just like Daniel, it looked like that he was defeated before his kingdom ever really began because the king, Jesus, was killed and put into a grave. But God took what looked to be defeat and turned it into victory. He took what appeared to be death and turned it into life. And he said that his kingdom is here even now in the hearts and the lives of his people. We cannot see the kingdom. But wherever the people of God are, the kingdom of God is. And the kingdom of God is marching, and it has been marching every day since the time of Jesus. And one day, Jesus will usher in the completeness of his kingdom, where the kingdom fills the whole earth with his glory, and the mountain grows up to fill up everything, so that every person will know that Jesus Christ is the king, and the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That's what awaits in the future. That is a comforting passage in a world of injustice, in a world of wars and crimes and terrorism and political uncertainty. There is a confidence and a reassurance to know that Jesus Christ and his kingdom is going to accomplish all that it set out to accomplish. He will defeat all other kingdoms. His kingdom will never end, and the earth will be filled with the glory of God. The interpretation is sure. Some of you are like Nebuchadnezzar. You are looking for salvation in what you know and how much power you have and how good you might be or in the kingdoms that you construct around you, trying to find some stability and hope. But salvation is not found in trusting in anything that you can do. It is found only by confessing that you are a sinner and trusting in the rock of Jesus for your salvation. Apart from him, there is no salvation. But Jesus invites you, even today, to repent and to trust in Him and to find that you will be rescued, just like Daniel was rescued from death, just like all of his friends were rescued from death, even just like those evil men were rescued from death. He will snatch you out of darkness and give you life through the light of Christ. Are you trusting in Jesus alone for your salvation? Not in your works, not in your effort, not in your name, but in Jesus. Some of you are investing all of your life and all of your resources in building kingdoms. Kingdoms of glory and power and money. And you build them and invest in them because you hope and believe that they will last. And you're finding some stability in what you are able to accomplish. You're measuring the success of your life based upon how many things you can construct. But this world is not ultimate. The kingdoms that you build, they will all be torn down with all of the kingdoms of this world. There is only one thing worth investing in. There is only one thing worth pouring your time and your energy and your resources in. Either you invest in a kingdom that lasts forever, whose king is Jesus, or you invest in things that will be destroyed at His appearing and that will become nothing. What are you investing in? What are you constructing in your world? Some of you are followers of Jesus, but instead of Jesus being your king and greatest treasure, like Nebuchadnezzar, you have just added Jesus into the list and litany of gods that you worship. You may not bow down before idols and false gods like Nebuchadnezzar did, but you worship the God of money, the God of success, the God of power, the God of sex or fame, or whatever the case may be. Jesus is not interested in being one of many people that you listen to. He is not interested in being one of many gods in your life. He wants you to know Him completely and passionately and solely as your greatest treasure. Don't add Jesus to the list of your life. Instead, allow Jesus to rule your life. From how you steward your resources, to how you work, to how you study, how you grieve, how you live. A polytheist is always happy to add more gods to the list. God is not looking for polytheists. He is looking for men, women, and children who will trust in Jesus completely or not trust in Him at all. You know, like Daniel, you're living in a pagan culture that does not love God. It doesn't value the things of God, but you are called to live in it while simultaneously not embracing all the philosophies and the views and the religious systems. God wants you to be a person of influence in this ungodly culture. He wants you to seek the welfare of the city and the blessing of the people around you, not just for yourself or for other Christians, but He wants you to invest in even your enemies so that your enemies might come to know the knowledge of God and give Him praise and glory for what He's done. I wonder what would happen if you were taken out of your job, if you were taken out of your community, if you were taken out of this world. Would anybody even know or care that you were gone? Do you live just like the rest of the world that no one sees any distinctiveness in you, and they wouldn't even care if you were here today or dead tomorrow? God wants you to love the places you are in. He wants you to live with intentionality and engagement. He wants you to live a life of integrity where you are seeking the benefit of the people around you. Because until the day that Jesus Christ comes back, your primary purpose in this world is to worship God and to make Him known in the places that you do business. God has sovereignly put you with intentionality in places of work, in neighborhoods, in communities, even in mom's groups and soccer teams. He has put you there by design for you to be a light to the kingdom of Jesus. And some of you are reflecting more of the world in those places than reflecting Jesus Christ. Are you a person of influence? Whose glory are you working for? Whose fame are you seeking? Are you seeking God's glory and fame, or are you seeking your own recognition in the places that you do life? You know, some of you like to argue and debate about the future. To argue and debate about who's the Antichrist. When's the tribulation going to come? When's the end going to start? And we have charts in our houses or in our cars, and we argue and debate all these things. Some of you are in a panic about the future. You're wondering, well, what's the future going to be like? Am I going to be left behind? Understand that God is writing to give you absolute certainty that His kingdom wins. His kingdom wins. You don't need to be fearful about the future. You're not going to be left behind. If you're a follower of Jesus, you will not be left behind. You don't need to argue about what the future looks like. The thing that we can agree upon is the future is about Jesus and His kingdom and His glory. Why do you want to argue about the things that we don't know and understand? God's the one that understands the mysteries. God wants us to love and to follow after the King. Right now, the kingdom is present. The kingdom is present wherever we are, because wherever we are, the King lives in us and the King is present. The kingdom is rather small right now, isn't it? You look around the world and most people don't care about Jesus. Most people don't care about God. They don't care about the gospel. It's small. It's like a rock. It's a tiny seed. But the beauty of the gospel is that it is growing. It is growing and it is filling the earth until one day it will encompass everything and all of the waters of the sea will reflect how God's glory fills the universe. Jesus will return for you. But until then, you are to live as lights in darkness, being people that are focused not on the events of the future, but are focused on being a witness to the present, to the never-ending kingdom of Jesus. You know, like Daniel, Jesus lived in a culture that was opposed to him. Like Daniel, Jesus had two names. He was both man and he was God. Like Daniel, Jesus was faced with certain death because of the foolish whims of an erratic king. Like Daniel, Jesus risked his life not just to save his friends, but to save his mortal enemies like us. And like Daniel, Jesus will have every king and every person and every knee that will bow down to him, giving him the glory and the might and the power. Jesus is not a statue that will fall. He is not a kingdom that will be defeated. He is the ultimate, dazzling, beautiful figure from head to toe with no impurity in him at all. He is the only one that we can rightly bow down to and worship. He is the rock that the builders rejected. And he has become the cornerstone of a better kingdom, of a better temple. And we can look to Him for all of our hopes and dreams, even when everything around us is in chaos, and when things are going bad for us, when all of our dreams are dashed, we can remember that God knows the future and He can be trusted. Amen. We can remember when we face sickness and isolation and disability or even death, that there is a kingdom beyond the grave. When life is going well for you, when you are given all kinds of honor and praise, we can remember that all of our small triumphs in this world do not compare to the triumphs of Jesus over sin and death, and that He alone deserves all the glory. God can be trusted even if He has to turn death into victory. He will. So take heart, because God's kingdom is coming. God's kingdom is already here. God's kingdom is going to break in and bring peace and justice and rescue. So don't be scared. Trust Him. Obey Him. Follow after Him. Listen to Him. God is sovereign over all of the affairs of the earth. He knows who will be in the White House. He knows who will be in the outhouse. He knows who will be ruling kingdoms. He knows who will be doing everything. God is fully aware of all that is going on. And one day soon, God is going to usher in the completeness of his kingdom because of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. He has won the victory for his friends, for his enemies, and he has been exalted with a name that is above every name, that every pauper and king will bow down to the name of Jesus, and his kingdom will last forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. That's good news. Let's pray.